The New Testament lesson is found in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. It's found on page 46 in your pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along. And it's a story, as it's described here, of the rich man. Now listen for the word of God to you. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all of these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Well, then, who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals, it's impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news who will not receive 100-fold now in this age. Houses, brothers and sisters, mothers, children, and fields with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
A few years ago, some of you visited the Donegal Presbyterian Church near Mount Joy, Pennsylvania. Is this not true? Raise your hand if you're on that trip. Let's see how much you retained. Okay, I'll start out with the easy stuff. Founded prior to 1721, what's the church look like? A barn, no steeple, shaped like this. Looks like a barn. Sanctuary was built in 1740. What was there of interest about the pulpit in that church? Oh my. It may be the only pulpit in the world that has a horse's skull buried under it. The reason is because a big old draft horse, the church was built with limestone, which was right there in the ground, and it died on the job. And the Celtic tradition said you honored the animal by burying it in the building. And for years, they didn't know where it was until they were doing some rewiring, and lo and behold, under the pulpit is a horse's skull this big. They took a picture, and it's in the historical area when you enter the church on your right. There's a new fellowship hall, which is now 11 years old, and the Kerr Study House built in 1810, which was my office. I was the pastor there for almost 22 years, retiring in November 13th, 2015. Now, retirement brings with it some shocking realities. Some of you may know this, or you're struggling with it. Where will we live? Do we stay here and continue to paint a 2.5-story frame wooden structure? No. so we'll move to somewhere else. What about financial issues? Will you ever have enough money? Don't look at me. Health and quality of life concerns. You just never know. One of the most challenging realities of retirement is a word we do not like to mention unless we must. Because once we mention that word, it's like a tornado comes through and all of a sudden everything is moving so fast we can't stop it. As hard as we try, we can't stop it. It's like that camel going through the eye of the needle. It bewilders us. We just don't know what to do with it. And that word is downsizing. Oh, downsizing. To reduce in size, to make something smaller. Now, I looked it up and said, well, when did they first start using that word? 1975. Started being used in 1975. Now, let me give you some advice. You can take it or leave it. If you want to downsize, rent the biggest dumpster you can find that'll fit on your property or in the front of your house and start filling it with everything you can. Fill it to the brim. Rent a dumpster. And I'll tell you why. My office was not very big. But at one point, it was very tidy. And for me, that's quite an accomplishment. So when they put in this new fellowship hall, in the old area, I had music. I did the second service. I led that, and I had a lot of commentaries because I was running out of space in my office. So I had this big section, maybe about the size of this area, with music and commentaries in it. And when they were putting in the new fellowship hall, right in that same area, they're going to have these big shelves with doors on it and everything. I said, oh, that's great. So we went on vacation, came back. I go down there, and here's all my stuff in boxes, and the Presbyterian women and the flower committee put everything in those closets. I could not even put a pen in there without it falling out. And so I had to take all those boxes of stuff and take them over to my office. I usually had a path about this wide snaking to my desk. I just ran out of room. Today's lesson has a lot to do with downsizing. Let's jump in and see how. Right from the start, it's an odd way to start a story. When's the last time you had somebody come running at you? Unless it's a grandchild. But running at you, you sort of get defensive when somebody comes running at you. But at least this man shows total respect for Jesus by kneeling in front of him and asking him what is a very decent theological question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it has been asked many times over and over again and will continue to be asked over and over again. But the groundwork for such a question is oddly found in the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Then Jesus tells the man, you know the commandments. He starts counting them off. He only does commandments 5 to 9. I looked it up. There's not 10. Did you catch that? It's commandments 5 to 9. I'm wondering, why 5 to 9? Because when you get to those commandments, that's an individual's responsibility. And the actions of an individual when breaking those commandments affects relations around him or her that started the home and spread out into the community. Maybe that's why he mentions commandments 5 through 9. At this point, the rich man is feeling pretty good because he came well prepared. He's got a great resume. He went to a top-notch university, worked hard, made great investments, volunteered in soup kitchens, coached a little league team, sang tenor in the choir. That always is a ticket to heaven, Ron, you know what I mean? That's a ticket to heaven if you sing a tenor part in choir. He had a chest full of perfect Sunday school attendance pins. A chest full. Jesus at times unpredictable, unloaded the game changer. You lack one thing. Go sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come follow me. Ouch! It was as confusing then, even shocking, as it is now. It's not that wealth is a bad thing, it's what you do with it and what it does to you that you have to watch out for. Now, in the ancient world, Greek, Roman, and Hebrew, material prosperity was widely seen as a reward or a byproduct for spiritual virtue. Things go well for the good, for men and women of good character, and poorly for the bad, for those who lack good character and self-discipline. Pastor Tony, in his Old Testament lesson last week, talked about that in Job. He showed how things change. And Psalm 128 that Bob read for you shows us that a large and prosperous family is a reward for devotion to the Lord. That's what people understood. That game changer often causes us to overlook what starts that verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. There are times when I'm glad I studied Greek. There are times I'm not so glad. But that word looking in the Greek is a stare that penetrates an individual and goes right into their heart. It captures their heart. I'm not sure we know what that feels like. Maybe you do. It's rare. But don't feel bad. Neither did the rich man who was shocked, nor the disciples who were perplexed. They didn't get it either. As happens often in Mark, the perplexed disciples transform into the astounded disciples after Jesus tells them that entrance in the kingdom of God is very hard for those that have great wealth. Then he zings them with a good one-liner, the camel through the needle thing. I take that literally. It's a good dry humor approach. And Jesus had a sense of humor. Elton Trueblood, The Humor of Christ, you ought to read it. Jesus had a sense of humor. This is one of them. I know there's metaphors for the gate. Is it called a, you know, a needle and a camel's a rope? Uh-uh. He's showing you this is not easily done. There's a sense of urgency and panic in the disciples' voices. Then who can be saved? Nitwits. Jesus' response, you can't do it by yourself. You can't do a thing. God can, over and over and over again, just like that. But you are spinning your wheels. Well, Rabbi, no offense, but what about that disaster, that earthquake in the village that happened last week? And what about... And Peter, bless his little heart, displays a smidgen of hope. Look, we have left everything and followed you. Peter, my boy, maybe you're going to turn out okay after all. Heidi Haverkamp is an Episcopal priest, speaker, and author who wrote a reflection on today's text in the September 26th issue of Christian Century. She was years ago undergoing some type of crisis, and she decided she'd go to a local Christian spiritual center and was assigned a spiritual director who was an elderly Catholic sister. Here are Heidi's words. She listened to my story, and she told me two simple things. First, that God is love. Second, pointing her finger at me with firmness and affection, she said, remember, you are poor. Remember, "You are poor." She explained, you don't have the resources to save yourself, fix your problems, or change the world. Only God does. I mean, you can help, but you're just not the only thing in town. Heidi thought that the sister saw in her the great temptation that we all have to believe in our own ability and responsibility for our lives. And she was worried that because of her many possessions, she might overdo that. Possessions such as great education, successful work life, health insurance, retirement savings, and a house full of stuff. What really gets in the way of following Christ? Whatever possessions I grip most tightly are the junk that is most in my way. I am poor. My only wealth and security